Luke 14, 25 to 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This is the man.' No, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
This year, we are we're taking the year to work through what is discipleship. Specifically, how did Jesus disciple people? That he seems to be the one we should learn from. And so we've looked at, you know, how did Jesus talk to the rich? We're going to look at how does he talk to the poor, to the angry, to the Pharisee. Last week, I was supposed to teach, and then the morning of, I got pink eye from my daughter with her little grubby hands, and I was super, like, Andy covered me, which is wonderful. Thank you so much, Andy, and he slayed it, but I was pretty bummed because I had written a pretty punchy sermon. By punchy, I meant, like, Andy teaches, like, here. He has a conversation. I'm a little above Andy. And the John Simon is like, he's in the roof. And I was like, I'm going John Simon on this. And essentially the idea was like, hey, you say you are a Christian, which means Christ-like. What was Jesus known for doing? And over, what we find out in the Bible and in the Gospels is Jesus was known for gathering with God's people weekly, regularly. So we should do that. I don't think that you can say, man, I'm really like Christ. I just don't do the things he does. That seems to be a contradiction. So anyways, Andy's sermon was nicer than mine. So you should thank Andy. Maybe you should thank God, because I think he gave me pink eye for being grouchy. And he's like, nope, too far, Nick, too far. Pink eye! And then I became an illustration in Andy's sermon. So, and why you might miss church. Hypocrite. Anyway, today we're going to look at Jesus and how does Jesus disciple those who want to follow him? How does Jesus disciple those who want to follow him, those who are thinking about becoming a Christian, following Jesus, becoming part of the way? So before we do that, I'm going to pray and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for our family. Thank you that you've brought us together. Thank you that you've given us your word and it is good, and we ask that you would help us to conform our lives to it. Holy Spirit, please do that work in our lives. Continue to bear fruit in our lives. This is an act of worship, and though I've prepped for it, God, I ask that you do what you want. If you don't want this sermon to be spoken, then I'm willing to let that go, and we want to follow your leading. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do that work. And as I speak and as we read, I ask that your word would be very real to us, that it would affect us, and that I wouldn't say anything that is not in line with you. And if I do, I ask that you would remove that from our memories. And we praise you for being so good. Please open our hearts. In your name, amen. Luke 14, 25 through 35. If you got a Bible, you can turn there. Luke 14, 25 through 35. These are hard words, right? Did you catch They're just brutal. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. What a dummy." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Hard words, really hard. And what makes it very difficult for me is the context of this whole thing. Luke 14 is interesting because it's split, really, verse 25 kind of starts a whole new section. The first part of the chapter is all in the setting of the house of a lead Pharisee. At 14:1 starts out, one Sabbath. So whenever the Bible says one Sabbath, just know Jesus is going to do something that's going to upset somebody. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. So this is the group of people who don't really like Jesus that much. I mean, there's some who come to him here and there. You know, Nicodemus comes by night, and he's a little scared, and there's a couple here and there who come. But he's like at the leader of the people who don't like him on the Sabbath, and they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. Apparently it is. And he said to them, "Which one of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. So Jesus, he's obviously invited to this Pharisee's house. I don't think he just barged in and was like, "This is my dinner now." So he's invited to this Pharisee's house, and he's invited because they're keeping an eye on this guy because he keeps doing things that upset them. It's very annoying to the Pharisees, and things like healing people on the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath you're not supposed to do work, you're supposed to rest. Think about God. So then Jesus, he's like, "I'm going to heal this guy." He heals him. He heals a man on the Sabbath and immediately responds with a very intelligent thing. If you have a kid who falls into a well on the Sabbath, you don't just look at him and be like, "Rest up." Like, "You better be good at floating, son. Yeah, I know you're only two, you know?" And so you immediately pull the kid out or your donkey out, because I don't know how big their wells were, but I think it'd be hard to get a donkey in a well anyway. But getting one out must be a lot of work. And so he says this thing, and they can't come up with anything to say back. Now, people are watching this. Like, most likely, Jesus is there, the Pharisees are there, probably some of his disciples, some other guests are hanging out. And then he tells a parable. And at the end of that parable, verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So they're getting it. There's a parable. Okay, I need to be humbled. Jesus can heal people on the Sabbath. He's upsetting the Pharisees. He's telling a parable about exalted people who need to be humbled. And then he tells another parable after that. Story of a guy throwing a banquet. And all the people that were invited, the people that should have been there, that it made sense for them to be there, they make excuses. And the really, really bad excuses. Excuses like, "Oh man, I would totally come to your banquet except for I bought land. So I have to go see it." You don't buy land without seeing land. That's a poor choice. And then he gives another one. And this guy's like, "Oh, I just got married recently, so I can't come to your party." Apparently his new wife is a shut-in or something. You can bring your wife to a party. And so he's giving these illustrations of these people that should be at this banquet, but they're making really bad excuses, and they're leaving. And so then he this guy running this banquet tells his servants and tells them, "Hey, I want you to go out into the streets, and I want you to go into the alleys and the sketchy places, and I want you to invite everybody to come. I want you to invite the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And so everybody's invited to this banquet. The Pharisees are invited to the banquet. The crippled are invited. And what's the point? What's the point, I guess, is the question. The point of the parable is that the Pharisees and the Jews, they make excuses. They come up with reasons why they shouldn't follow Jesus. But Jesus, he's not going to throw a banquet with an empty seat. He's not that kind of person. And he wants a full table. And so he's telling them, listen, and he's saying this to the Pharisees and saying this to the people around. I'm inviting all of you. I'm inviting the Pharisees, even though I'm disagreeing with them. I'm inviting the legalist and the crippled and the broken and the angry and the arrogant and the fringy and the fractured and the depressed and the strange. Jesus invites people like me, people like you. Everyone is welcomed by Jesus. That's the point of the parable. And that is really good news. Jesus is more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved. That's the point. So what happens then is Jesus apparently leaves that dinner party. And you have to ask, what happens when you see Jesus heal a guy on the Sabbath, defy the religious leaders, and then tell them, I'm inviting you to the banquet, but you're going to reject me, but I invite all the freaks, all the terrible people, all the people that you think are unclean, they're invited too. Offers really good news. What happens when those things happen? Luke 14, 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him. Jesus apparently leaves the dinner party, and the people who are at the dinner party, I guess, are following him, and maybe the word has spread about what he just did. I mean, generally, if you can just take a person with dropsy and heal them, that's big news. That's a good thing right there. And so people are probably thronging around him. And I think often when we read passages like this, we think like Jesus is just walking silently, and then there's this like shuffle of people behind him, like just a ton of really quiet Jews, just, and all you hear is sandals and dirt. Probably not. I mean, most likely the people are talking to themselves. They're probably saying things to Jesus. Like, man, you're the, how did you do that? I will follow you. I think you're great. And probably really talking about how wonderful he is. I mean, I don't know what happens when you have fans. I don't. I have one fan. So Jesus, he's surrounded by these crowds. And that's, that word crowds, that's important. That's a really important word, actually, because it tells me that he's not speaking to his disciples. The disciples were probably there, but he's speaking to the crowds who just witnessed him or had gotten word of the crazy things he just did and said at the Pharisee's house. Now, what's even more interesting is it isn't just some random person. He's like, hey, let me tell you about my kingdom and how I'm the Messiah. These are people who are following Jesus, interested in following Jesus. But they weren't there yet. They weren't disciples yet. So I want you to read these words and hear them directed towards someone saying, I want to follow Jesus. How does Jesus disciple those who want to follow him? I'm going to give you three things that he does. I guess that was a rather long introduction. I apologize. I'll try to go faster. By try, I mean I'm not going to try. The first thing Jesus does, so three things that Jesus does in discipling those who want to follow him. Number one, he doubts their motives. Completely doubts their motives. Look at Luke 14, 25 through 27. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. How do you evangelize to people? What do you think of when you think of evangelizing? I guess you don't have to say anything. We'll keep it a monologue. I went to, I'm very judgmental of other churches. I should confess that as a pastor. Turns out I really like mine. But there's always, you know, I like to see how other churches are doing it and what context. And generally, when you go to another church, that there's like, well, there's handouts. There's always free handouts. Churches, they call them bulletins, but they're handouts. And then usually there's free coffee in the back. Good churches have donuts or some sort of pastry. Then you're really stellar. And I went to one where they gave my kids stuffed animals, like just free stuffed animals. Although I was by myself holding two kids and my Bible and my coffee, I don't want a stuffed animal. That's more stuff to carry. Look at me. Do I look like a guy who likes stuffed animals? Yeah, you do. Yeah, you're just fluffy. And all of these things churches do to make you feel very comfortable when you come in, right? It's the appeal to the modern person. You give them some things so that they begin to trust you. It's trickery. That's what it is. It's trickery. But the idea is to like make a welcoming environment. And when I think about one-on-one and someone's like, I think I want to follow Jesus, what I don't say, I hope you hate your parents. I hope you hate your friends. You're going to have to hate them all. And I hope you carry your cross because that's the only way you're in. Generally, you get excited and you say nice things. But Jesus, he's got this crowd that has accumulated around him and he looks at them and he says, are you sure? Do you really want to give yourself to this? Do you really want to do this? And he gives them two reasons why he doubts them. And all that is based off the premise that he's already done this miracle. He's already defied the authorities. He's already given intelligent answers and stories that reveal things about life. And I think Jesus is coming and he looks at the crowds and says, I think I'm just popular right now and you don't actually want to follow me. So the first thing he gives them, two reasons why they need to probably check themselves. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So just a quick explanation. That the word hate there doesn't actually mean hate as we would think it. Throughout Scripture, New and Old Testament, it's used as a comparative tool. So you're comparing two things, and you love one so much greater than the other thing that you might as well hate it. It's just the value of this one thing is supremely better than this. So that's how they would have heard that. And we could go and bounce to all these places, but you should do that later if you want to do that. They would have heard this. If you want to be my disciple, you better love me significantly more than you love your father or your mother or your children or your friends. Definitely more than the game. You need to love me more than you love living. That's a claim. That's a hard thing to say. That's insane. But these are the words of Jesus. You know, I was talking to Hannah this morning. She's my wife. And in case you were confused. And you know, so many people don't read the book. Which bothers me. By the book, I mean the Bible. And I think, man, if we could just, all of us, go out and just buy a red letter Bible and just read the red letters, the words of Jesus, your life would be transformed. But you're also going to find Jesus is way more abrasive than you thought. Like when we think Messiah, we think he's coming in to save the day and flowers and there's a white horse and yay. And Jesus is saying some pretty gnarly things. So when I hear Jesus say this, man, I have to ask myself, and I think you should ask yourself, do we love Jesus more than our wives, more than our families, our friends, our boyfriends, our girlfriends? What do you love more than you love Jesus? And then you should ask yourself, what does that mean? Do you love Christ more than you love your life? Are you willing to sacrifice all of your relationships to follow Jesus, because if not, he says, you cannot be my disciple. To follow Jesus is to make him the supreme love of your life. So Jesus doubts the crowd. Why are you actually following me? Are you following me because maybe you just want to get the healing that you just heard of? Like, I can give that to you. Or maybe if you think you do the things that I say you should do, that life will be way easier and better. Like, what are you following Christ for? Or are you just following him actually for the sake of following him? So that's the first way that Christ doubts. The second way, Luke 14:27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bear your cross. Generally, at least what the trend has been lately is that a pastor will make this comparison to like the electric chair. Let's try to modernize it so we can understand. And I think that's a bad example. I think the cross is a good example. Weird, Jesus came up with it. It's a place of torture. It's a place of death. Clear comparison. Are you willing to die for Christ? This is Jesus looking at people who are like, I'm interested in following you. He's like, you're going to die for me? Like, how interested are you? Are you actually going to die for me or what? Because if you're not, you can't be my disciple. So that's there. But it's also a place of shame. The cross is definitely a place of shame. And I don't know which one humans fear most. What's scarier, death or shame? I think we're terrified of both. But I don't know which one more. Are you willing to bear your shame? To be stripped naked like Christ was stripped naked. And it's interesting that he was, because nakedness in scriptures is often paralleled to shame. I mean, from chapter 3 on, Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they eat it, and they look up, and they realize that they're naked, and they're filled with shame, and so they cover themselves. They hide their shame, and usually what we focus on is, I'm going to hide my shame from God, because they hid from God, but they also hid in their shame from one another. Could no longer fully see one another. And that's what we do. We cover up our shame from one another. We hide from God, and because we're so busy covering up our shame, we're not ever really, truly, fully known for who we are, because, man, if someone knows you in your shame, then they know you. You cannot be fully known until even the shameful things are known, which is, I mean, if you think about it, one of the reasons why the marriage bed is such an important concept and why it's so elevated in scripture, because it's a place where you are fully known and fully accepted. But that's a rabbit trail. The question that Jesus is asking them, are you willing to bear your cross? Are you willing to die for being a follower of Jesus? Are you willing to be fully and completely known even in all of your shame? Now, this is the first hurdle. This is one of the hardest hurdles. Can you admit that you've done shameful things, that you believe you're shameful, and you hide it from people? Can you admit that there are things that you need to be forgiven of, and you know it? If you're not, you cannot be his disciple. Do you still want to follow him? That's the question. Will you consider that this could cost you your life and all of the things that you've hidden? Are you willing to do that? He looks at the crowds, just people who are interested in following Jesus, and he says, that's the cost. I think we need to ask ourselves the same question. Do I still want to follow Jesus? Jesus doubts the crowd's motives for following him, and here's why The instinct is to use him for my benefit. So what I do is I have my life and I have my dreams and my goals and what I want to happen. And then I have the Bible and I have Jesus. And I just kind of take little nuggets here and there that are beneficial to me and say, okay, Jesus, you can be part of my life. And Jesus is not looking to be part of your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, he is all of your life. He's claiming the supremacy of your life. He owns it if you are his disciple. He is the meaning and sum of all that you are if you claim to follow Christ. So the first way Jesus disciples those who want to follow him is by doubting their motives. The second way he disciples those who want to follow him is he warns them. Jesus warns them. 28 through 33. Wow, I spent a lot of time on just those verses. Okay, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, and if not, while the other one is yet a great far away off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So first Jesus doubts them, then he warns them. Love more, love me more, bear your cross, now count the cost. Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, you better make sure you can finish this. This is not something you start and then you give up halfway through. Make sure that you've counted the cost and you're going to do this for the rest, for eternity. That you're not just going to give up and walk away. He says, because if you don't, if you start following me, you're like the guy who builds the house. And the worst part about the guy who's building the house here is not that he didn't have enough money to finish it. It's that everybody mocks him for it. Not only can he not provide for probably if he's building a house, he's building it because he's getting married. He's attached to another house. And there's a whole system set up around that. But the idea is, man, he didn't have, not only did he not have enough to pull through, but people know it and they mock him for it. It's like, this is worse than that. He says, not only that, but you don't go to war without making sure that you have the military and the capability of going to war and winning. And Jesus is placing the importance of following him and following through with it on the same playing field as going to war. This is life and death. These are things you don't play with. You make sure that you know the numbers. You consider every angle. Is it worth it? This is an important decision. And really, the big question, how do I know that I can do it? Right? That seems to be important when you're being told these terribly difficult things. How do I know that I've counted the cost correctly? And this is what Jesus says. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's how you count the cost. You will not be able to see it through unless you renounce everything. What do you mean renounce everything? What does that look like? How do you renounce everything? In Matthew 13, verse 44, Jesus tells a really cool little parable. It says, the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. One, this guy is kind of tricky. I like that. He doesn't tell the owner, dude, pirates took all their treasure and buried it on your field. He's like, I'm going to bury this. I'm going to sneak away, sell my stuff, and buy the field. But it's like that. To renounce doesn't mean, okay, now I'm going to get rid of everything in my life and no longer have kids and a spouse and friends, and I'm just going to be like the lonely disciple for Christ. What it means is I'm willing to give up everything for this. And to know you might be asked to do it, because I tell you what, they were. They were asked to give up everything. But it's not that you just give up everything. You give up everything, and you're willing to give up everything for something that is supremely joyful. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And he doesn't want the field for the sake of the field. He wants the field for the treasure that's in the field because it's more valuable than everything else that he has. To renounce everything is to recognize the value of Jesus is more important than everything else. You've got to be willing to give up everything to follow him. Jesus turns to the crowd and says, have you counted the cost? Have you considered this? Seriously, think about it. Are you willing to give up everything to follow me? Are you willing to give up everything to follow Christ? At this point, I think you've got to ask yourself, whew, this is heavy. It's kind of harsh. I thought I was going to be punchy last week. Why is Jesus being so harsh? I mean, this is not how you create a following. Like, hi, I'm Steve. You going to die for me? No. No, I'm not. Bye. So, like, what happened to the for God so loved the world verse or the grace verses? Like, right now, Jesus is, he's really drawing a line. So why are you being so harsh, Jesus? And this is his big ending, verses 34 through 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, it's very frustrating that he ends this way, but it's also very interesting. There's two things that are happening. And the first is this, the phrase lost its taste, but if salt has lost its taste, that phrase appears elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's never translated salt that has lost its taste. It's always translated being foolish. So in one way, when he says this, he's hearkening back and saying, the guy who starts... The guy who and girl who does not count the cost of what it actually takes to follow me and follows all the way through, if they don't do that, if they don't count the cost, or if they quit in the middle, it's because they're foolish. Like, it was a good thing that they were in, but now it's foolish. And then he elevates that argument, because what is the value of bad salt? There is none. Actually, salt isn't even good for the bad salt's not even good for the ground. So to just throw it on the ground now ruins the ground. Bad salt has a negative value. It'd be better for you to have nothing at all than to have bad salt. And so his end to this argument, almost, there's a little phrase there at the very end that we're going to look at. But there is no value in following Jesus without counting the cost. And there's no value in starting to follow and then giving up. You want to follow Jesus? And he's looking at, if I'm one of these guys in the crowd, I'm like, yeah, I'm out. Yeah, that seems difficult. Like, that whole thing seems like a lot. I mean, you are a very intense person, God. And so, I mean, I wish I could just see what their facial expressions were. But I know the feeling I get when I read these. And I can see some of your expressions, so that's helpful. Jesus asked, do you really want to follow me to this crowd? And consistently, and I want to ask you, do you really want to follow Jesus? Like that much, like the way Jesus says you need to be willing to follow him. Jesus warns the crowd. It's not something you start and stop. This is something you count the cost. So first, Jesus doubts them. Second, he warns them. And lastly, now, he calls them, which is interesting. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He says that one, because this is, he's saying important things, and this is a little parable in the middle of that. But he's also saying, if you've got ears to hear this and you want to do this, hear it. Follow me. Let's go. I mean, if you hear words that heavy and something in you says, I'm willing to give it all up. I'm willing to love Christ more than my wife and my kids and my friends, more than my job, more than my life itself. I'm willing to count the cost. I'm willing to lose everything because you're it. Then you're the one who has ears to hear. And I think it's so interesting that Jesus says these really hard things and then he makes a call. He says harsh things. So why did Jesus approach this crowd with that way? Why would he make the stakes so high? And number one, I think it really is that high. It cost the early church, Jesus' followers, everything. Literally everything. I mean, they were killed for this. People are still being killed all over the world for this. I remember being in Nepal and the Tibetan mountains and reading about that and trying to figure out where the heck are the Christians in this place. And there's like 0.0% of them. I'm like, why isn't the church here? And it's because if you insult the mountain, the god of the mountain, the people will kill you. It's hard to be a Christian when you got an evil mountain god. So the Christians who are there are risking their lives, literally. So that actually, it could be this high. We're just fortunate that it's not. We might just get insulted or have somebody upset that we don't think the same things, which honestly is not the end of the world. Nobody's ever going to agree with everything about you. So these people, like, they did lose relationships with their families. Jesus is being honest with them. They were ostracized from society. They were tortured and mocked, and Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. So this is very real. So Jesus says it because it's true. But secondly, he can state that the stakes are this high and then offer, and I think he expected people to follow anyway. One, there's a thing in some humans where you tell them, you can't do that, and the first thing they do is like, oh yeah? This is going to cost you everything. I'm doing it. So there's that. But you don't say these things and make such a high level of demand unless you're following with something that is worth that demand. And so, yeah, these sound really hard things, and they sound kind of difficult and like a hard line to walk, but really, Jesus is more valuable, and his love is better than the love of my father and my mother and my wife and children. And following Jesus is better than any kind of life that I could ever carve out for myself. And man, his goals for me are better than all of my goals. And his, the way he values me, and because I come to him with my shame and who I am, I'm a wretch. And he gives me love and value when he knows me truly. It is better than all of these things. He really is worth all of life. He is the treasure in the field that you give up everything for, and you do it for joy. These things lead to joy. It's not just hard words. It's teaching you how to have true joy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, or verse 3 through 14. Here's why it's worth it. I really like the book of Ephesians. I've read it a lot. I still don't know all about it, though. But man, I really love Ephesians. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. Why not? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is why it's worth it. Okay? This was written by a guy named Paul. He's an interesting character in the Bible. He kind of really hated Christians, like orchestrated the murder of at least one. Imprisoned a ton, and then God met him, and he becomes a follower of Jesus and literally gives his life. I mean, following Jesus for Paul was not like the guys you watch on TV who offer you wealth. Like, following him meant, like, oh, I got beat twice with 40 whacks from a rod, and I was shipwrecked a couple times, and I was stoned outside of this city, and this city threw a riot and tried to kill me. And Paul, he sacrificed everything, and he's writing to the church of Ephesians, which started because of a riot. And everybody hated Paul in there, then Jesus took over. It was a really cool story. It's in the book of Acts. You should read it. But Paul is matching what Christ's saying. I'm willing to give up everything. And this is why he says it's better. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We'll stop there. Paul says, Jesus brings you from death into life. He brings you from a child of wrath, abandoned, into adoption, to the family, an heir of not just wealth, but the kind of wealth that God has. He takes you from stuck in sin and following the course of this world, owned really by darkness, and he redeems you, and he does that with his blood. And then Paul says something really interesting. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's present tense that Paul is with Christ in the heavenly places, seated with Christ as an adopted one. Why? So that God can continue to show us the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ. But all of it settles on God has been doing a work. God has been doing a work in fixing dead and broken things and healing those things, and we get to do that with him. The reason why it's worth it, in Paul's view, is that you get Jesus. That's why. Because all of these things are happening while you're in Christ. That's the idea, is I get Jesus. And so Jesus looks at the people who want to follow him, and this is how he disciples them. I am more valuable than anything you could ever go through or give up. I am more valuable than anything else that you could ever attain or work for or give yourself to. I am the supreme value of all of existence. Do you want me? Do you want to follow me? Can you see that? If you have ears to hear it and follow me. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of confession. And I'm going to pray and then leave 2 minutes of silence so that you guys can speak to God, to speak to Christ. And here's what I think. I think if we're honest, I really struggle saying, yeah, I definitely do everything that Jesus just said. I struggle with loving Jesus more than these things because these things feel so real and they feel so important. So maybe we need to confess. Maybe somebody had ears to hear, and you need to confess that you will follow Christ. I don't know. But I'm going to pray and then ask the Holy Spirit to lead you in your time of silence. Father, I thank you for hard words from Jesus. I thank you that Jesus is our model for discipleship. Maybe instead of coaxing people to like him by offering them things, we should just offer them him. And Father, I thank you for your word, how good it is, and how it strikes my heart. And Holy Spirit, I ask that now you would lead us each in our time of silence. Some of us need to be corrected, and we need to confess some sin in our lives. Some of us need to experience grace. You know what to do, but I ask that you'd lead us in our time.